Well, today, I figured I would start us off by saying the thing that I think every single one of us has been thinking, which is that I feel like the whole world should just be on board with like a two-week PTO during the Olympics. Because the idea that I have to sit in a meeting during like the team gymnastics final and pay attention to that instead of whatever's happening on pommel horse, which is a thing I pretend to care about for every 4 years, that's like the most unpatriotic thing I've ever heard of. Like, I should just be able to sit at home and watch badminton and archery all day, every day, but we should all still get paid. Amen? Thank you, right? Though, the idea that, like, this is something that becomes so important, it becomes so deeply impactful, deeply meaningful, you should know, like, in the back of my mind, I'm curious as to what is going on. And you might be thinking, like, Jimmy, aren't you currently working literally as we speak? And yes, I am currently working, and I had half a mind to just be like, guys, we could just stream, like, the canoe, like, slalom this morning, all right? But I figured, like Jesus is good, sin's bad, let's watch the Olympics. And I figured I would get called into Arthur's office tomorrow morning, which is like not ideal because beach volleyball quarterfinals are tomorrow morning instead. So as I've been processing this, though, there is some actual irony of like the amount of pride and excitement that gets like built up for the Olympics. In the sense of, like, we want to see people do incredible things. We're here for the stories. We're here for the sports. We're here for all of it. And in the midst of being here for all of that, the question has to be on our mind of, like, what does this mean in the grand scheme of it all? In their lives, in our lives, for USA, for the world, and everything in between. And honestly, that is a really helpful like string of thought as we are getting into a brand new sermon series that we're going to be going on through kind of as we're finishing up summer, as we're getting into the fall, titled Faithful, where we're going to be walking through the life of David. David is one of the most critically important characters in the scripture, specifically in the Old Testament. And you probably most know him by the name or by the story of David and Goliath, and we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. I did look up on Amazon how much slingshots are because I thought, like, you know, we could do a prop thing, but like then it's like that's also a really bad idea. But you should come back in a couple of weeks when we talk about that. But today, what we want to do is begin to start to see why David is so important. He's described as a guy who's got a man after God's own heart. He becomes the best king in the history of Israel, despite starting as a lowly shepherd. And what we want to do is be able to talk about in this series why being faithful to God is so important. Why is it that David's ability to lead via him being faithful meant so much more than every other king? Who had the same intentions, generally speaking, of wanting to see their nation continue to flourish, see their kingdom flourish. But what separated him? And in order for us to talk about this, we have to actually be able to understand how and why the kingdom of Israel even came to be in the first place. How did they end up with a king? Because you should understand that that wasn't always the case. Kingdom of Israel originally started as 12 tribes, and even before that, it was just a family. You had a guy named Abraham. He had a son named Isaac, who had a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 different sons, and they become the 12 sons of Israel. Jacob being known also as Israel. And so in that, what that did is that ended up making this group of people who were incredibly devoted to God, that God had set apart as saying, from you, I will redeem the world. Because you have these 12 tribes of Israel, from these families, time goes on, a couple of thousands of years, and from these families, you end up with a guy named Jesus. Jesus, of course, being God incarnate who comes to this earth, dies for our sins. As a result of it, the world has the ability to actually experience redemption and restoration for the first time. From that kingdom, that nation of Israel. By the way, it's from there that one thing led to another, and they would eventually win a gold medal in windsurfing yesterday, only their second medal of all time. But rather than looking at one of those high moments, we're going to be looking at one of their lowest moments, which is they go from these 12 tribes when actually everything's going pretty well, and they end up falling so far down by instituting a king. Because in those days, what they had was just like this agreement with one another. They had elders, they had wise leaders amongst their group, but there was no formal authority. There was no formal monarchy or anything like that. What would happen is, in the event that they truly needed somebody to come forward and to be a leader, God would raise up one of those leaders. They were called judges. And that person would be raised up to leadership for that time, be it for some sort of conflict or some other issue that needed to be handled. They would be uniquely suited to handle that issue. And then that time would be done and they would step away. And that's going great as their way of navigating the world. Even when people are attacking them, if they're having any sort of internal conversations, every time a judge gets raised up, they would get them through that situation and then they would get through it and everything would be fine. Until they start to abandon the belief that that was enough. Because that whole part of the story is detailed in the book of Judges in the Bible. And the very last line of Judges is the most ominous endings that any of the books in Scripture have. Because the very last scripture in the book of Judges says this: in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now you should understand when it says in those days Israel had no king, they were talking about God. Because God was meant to be their king. God was meant to be their ruler. God was meant to be their leader. And in those days, everybody had just abandoned this idea of following God. And everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And you might be curious, like, all right, what did that look like for people to do what was right in their own eyes? And your mind might go to be like, well, listen, how chaotic did it get, right? Was this like spring break in Cancun when MTV got involved? And like, yes, there was some of that. There was. But it was actually far less like debaucherous. The best example of this is that in Scripture, there was a law, a commandment from God that Israel would not have a mounted military, that their forces, their armed forces, would not be on horseback. Now, in those day and age, in those days, if you were on horseback going up against somebody who was not on a horse, like it was Harlem Globetrotters and Washington Generals, like it just wasn't an actual competition. All right, because like if you are on horseback, your ability to completely decimate everything in front of you that is not is unparalleled. And yet God had given this command that Israel would not do so until this time frame when they start saying, yeah, but what if we did? Like God will understand. Like, look at all the kingdoms that want to attack us. They all have horses. We should have horses. God's going to understand. It's going to be fine. In the long run, it'll be okay. And what ends up happening as a result of this is that, like, again, far less more absolute, like, debauchery and far more just, yeah, but I've got a good idea. That I think I know what's right. And the reason this starts to go completely off the rails is not because their intentions weren't as pure of just wanting to protect family, wanting to protect their land, wanting to protect their resources, but far more of this idea that the reason they didn't need horses in the first place was because it's not like they had lost those battles. God had helped already found them a way to win each and every one of those. They had stopped believing that God himself was enough. And this ended up relegating God into a sidekick or even like a last case, worst case scenario, last resort option. The reality is, it was like we look at our lives and like the best planners in the world, like they have plan A, they have plan B, they have all the way like plan A through Y, and then they have a worst case scenario of plan Z. And like nobody wants that one. Even if, like, in the long run, that ended up being the best option, man, how much hurt did we go through between options A and Y to get to what was going to be the best option in the first place anyway? And so the mentality of, well, we'll just fall back on God if we get to that point. Like, if things go off the rails, like, God's going to have our back. It's going to be okay. Like, he'll protect us. That mentality ignores the fact that destruction has to happen from here to here before you can fall back on that. Because, yeah, God's not going to abandon his people, sure. But is that really the option any of them actually want? As we think about our own lives and the number of times that we've told ourselves, like, God's going to still have our back, but I want to go do X, Y, Z, and God will understand. That is far more the haunting, ominous warning of everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And it really culminates in this moment when the Israelites decide that they want to move on completely from the judge system. Because you move into a book of Samuel. Now, Samuel was the last of the judges, and he was great. Everybody in Israel followed Samuel until this happens. It says, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly. And let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." When we were talking about this passage as pastors, kind of in anticipation of this, like, I remember one of the parts of the discussions really was, like, why did they want a king? We're good? All right. Why did they want a king? Right? Because, like, you look at this idea of, like, they wanted a king, and it wasn't, like, a thing where there was, like, weird peer pressure. Right? It wasn't like all the other countries got together and were like, "All right, get in, losers. We're all getting kings," right? Like, it wasn't this like high school mean girls mentality. So why would they actually want a king? Because it also wasn't a thing where there was like something envious about it. Like, Samuel takes this instruction from God and he goes to the people and he's like, "Listen, if you want a king, you should understand kings are takers. Kings take. That's what they do. They are human. They are just as broken as you are. So when you think about all the ways that you've harmed some other human being, understand that you are putting somebody in that position with all the same brokenness that you have. They're going to take your resources. They're going to take your food. They're going to take your people. They're going to take your animals. They're going to take everything you have in the name of the kingdom. And it will not go well for you." Again, not an envious thing, and yet the people look at Samuel and say, yeah, we hear all that. We still want a king. The question is, why do they want a king? And they actually name it specifically later on in the book of Samuel, where it says, "We want a king to lead us. We want a king to lead us, a king who will be out in front of us when we go to a battle, a king who will give us direction, who will give us vision. We want a leader." Now, the irony again of this being, they had a leader in God. While they were faithful through the book of Judges, and God was faithful to them, everything was going great. They had their leader, they had their king. But the truth is, Samuel and Deborah and all those judges were never going to help them accomplish the things they wanted to accomplish in this world. They wanted a leader who was going to be able to look at them and help them accomplish greatness. Because the truth is, leaders do that. When they look at studies, when they look at how it is that people have accomplished amazing things and why there is this like innate human desire to seek out some mentor, some leading voice for us. It is because innately we understand that we need the influence, we need the impact of somebody else in our lives in order to accomplish greatness. And that's why like the most amazing, incredible leaders of this world, the most successful CEOs and presidents of all time will point to you others who have led them first. Because we need leaders. And that's why we should understand that like leaders are not bad. Leaders actually allow us to accomplish incredible things. You like, and this isn't just, this isn't just on a business sense. It's not just on a, it's not just even in a nationwide sense. This is in storytelling. This is why, like, some of the best stories that exist, the best character isn't the hero. The best character is like the guide, the leader, the wise old sage. Look at Karate Kid. Daniel LaRusso is like the most boring part of that entire movie. Mr. Miyagi was nominated for an Oscar. And we remember those lessons. Because his ability to lead was the most important part of that story. Leadership is one of the most critical elements that we need in our lives. For us to experience the fullness of creation. The question is far less about whether or not we need a leader, but far more about whether or not we understand the priority of that leadership and the end goals as a result. Because again, you can look at every single one of these athletes, right, that's performing over in Paris right now, and each and every one of you will point out coaches, they'll point out mentors, they'll point out other athletes who in some way, capacity led them. This is a clinic of leadership and accomplishment, ascribing to human greatness through the influence of others. And the most visible element of that, but often the most forgotten element of that, is actually the venues themselves. So when I was at when I was in college, I got a degree in sport management. And so if you ever wondered like how smart I am, I'm not. And in my junior year, I took sport facility management, which we literally studied stadiums for 4 months straight, all right? And the Olympics had just happened in Beijing, and I want to show you a picture of this. This is the bird's nest behind me. This is the one of the greatest testaments of athletic venue architecture ever created. I could go on for far too long about all the things that make this one of the greatest venues that has ever existed on this planet. All right, like the way that it's the way that it hides its trusses, the way that it utilized screens for the in ways that nobody had ever seen technology used in that time, all through this architecture and the designing of these brilliant humans who were able to do so because of the incredible impact of others. And it's happening again right now. Like there's a beach volleyball venue at the foot of the Eiffel Tower right now. The venues themselves are testaments to human greatness. Do you know what's the most mind-baffling part of it? Do you know what the Beijing Olympics venues look like now? This. Within 2 years, they had completely started to fall into disarray. They had begun to rust. They had begun to crumble. They began to fall apart. These things that are testaments to our ability to create, our ability to achieve greatness, our ability to achieve grandeur. And it's not just Beijing. Rio, back in 2016, everything has completely fallen apart. Athens, completely reduced to rubble. You go back to former Yugoslavia with the Winter Olympics, like the bobsled track that you saw there, that was that. It's literally breaking apart into pieces in front of us. The reason that I think the Olympics are fascinating is because they are a speed run of what is a fundamental truth of this world, which is that all the greatness that we can accomplish, all the greatness that we can create, all the amazing, majestic things that we can build and do end up crumbling. And while we might create something amazing here in our own backyard, and we might do wonderful things for upkeep, like all the upkeep in the world, it will eventually fall. There is no structure that has been made on this planet which will not withstand that test of time. There is no one of us in our human bodies that will withstand the human reality that is time crumbles all. And where the Israelites missed was that they focused on the short term instead of the long term. See, it's an important lesson for us, honestly, as we're getting into an election cycle. Because the thing is like many of us probably have hard political opinions on this. But you know, the reality of it is that if you vote for former President Trump, eventually you will be disappointed. If you vote for Vice President Harris, eventually you will be disappointed. Maybe not on election night. You might be thrilled on election night. And I don't know which one's going to win. But I know that half of the country will be thrilled immediately. Half of the country will be disappointed immediately. But 100% of us will be disappointed eventually. Because they're human. Eventually, they will make a decision that does not make sense to us. That's not a slight against either candidate. It's a reality of what we see with Olympic venues. Everything we do on this earth will eventually crumble in front of us. But what if we can embrace a mentality beyond this earth? What if we can embrace a reality that is eternal? It's going to require us to look for things that are far less grandiose, far less majestic, but it'll actually give us long-term joy. The reason the Israelites originally flourished was not because they went for grandiose, but because they went for faithfulness. That's the reason David did too. And it's not that you can't ascribe to greatness. It's that you care more about long-term greatness instead.